pray together. Father, my prayer this morning is simple. Please give us a glimpse of your glory in a way that we haven't seen it before, and which changes how we think about life, but more importantly, how we respond to you. Use these words of Isaiah to encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, and change our attitudes. Help us to be fully convinced of your glory, your majesty, your sovereignty and authority, so that we may live our lives with confidence in you no matter what comes our way, knowing that the one who has hung the stars and set the planets in place is watching over us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you saw it in the paper earlier this week, but Stephen Hawking, a world-renowned scientist, is taking on God once again. In USA Today, this past Monday, there was an article entitled "Stephen Hawking Tackles Creation," in which Hawking explains why there's no need for God as we seek to understand creation and where it came from. The reason there is no reason for God, Hawking said, is because nothing created the universe, so there's no need for a creator. I think science can explain the universe without a need for God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Whenever I read things like this by Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens and others, I'm always struck by how they perceive life and also the attitudes that result from that perception, especially as it relates to their view of God and humankind in general. For them, there's no need for God, which means that even though they can still marvel at creation, which they do, it is an end in itself. There's nothing more. What that means for how they view humanity, though, is that each person winds up living for themselves. It's the survival of the fittest, a place where you don't have to answer to anybody because no one hold you accountable. But here's what's so troubling. The skeptic and the atheist aren't the only ones responding to life like this. This attitude, in many respects, is reflected in the way, in one way or another, that we all live. Sad to say, but even Christians are guilty of living only for ourselves, only looking out for our own interest, and living as if we're accountable to no one. And this raises a question. Why do we who acknowledge God live at times like we don't? And more importantly, what attitude should we have as people who do acknowledge God? If you would, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, as we discover the answer together. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet, according to one commentator, is writing to declare the good news that God will glorify himself through the renewed and increasing glory of his people, which will attract the nations. Did you hear me say that? Let me say it again. God will glorify himself through the renewed and increased glory of his people, which will attract the nations. The book of Isaiah is a vision of hope for sinners through the coming Messiah, promise for the set for the ransom people of God, a new world where sin and sorrow will forever be forgotten. It's an incredible description and the backdrop for our passage. It is this vision of hope that we as Christians are called to hold on to as we go throughout our days, looking forward to the return of the Messiah and the day where sin and sorrow will be forever forgotten. But until that day, what should our attitude be? Especially as it relates to a holy God. And why should it be that way? Well, taking the second part of the question first, Isaiah tells us that the first thing that we need to keep in mind is that our attitude before a holy God results from his being. Listen to what Isaiah says. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. I don't know about how often you spend time thinking about creation, but if you did, you would be astounded by how complex, huge, and absolutely magnificent it really is. The facts alone about the universe, if we really contemplated them, would leave us utterly speechless. Creation as we know it is an incredibly astounding, gloriously magnificent thing to behold. But creation is not an end in itself. Rather, it declares the glory and the magnificence of the Creator. As Augustine said, some people, in order to discover God, read books. But there's a great book. The very appearance of created things. Look above you. Look below you. Read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things that he made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? Augustine's right. Creation screams the glory of God. And that's why Isaiah's words are so striking. As big as the universe is, it pales in comparison to God himself. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Are you kidding me? How can we even begin to wrap our minds around that? God is so immense in his being. So incomprehensible. I'm not even sure there are words that we can use to describe him. This is why God says in the New Living Translation, can you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? With heaven as your throne and the earth as your footstool, what does that tell us about God? He can't be contained. He can't be controlled or manipulated. He can't be put in a box and labeled. Yet we still try, don't we? A.W. Tozer was right. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing we think about us. If God's small, weak, confused, hesitant, or even ambivalent in our minds, then why bother with him? He's just an impotent little guy behind a curtain pulling ropes and switches that are all smoke and mirrors. However, if creation gives us any indication of who God really is, we had better pay attention. For in it, the glory and the magnificence of God is on full display, leaving us speechless. But it isn't just his glory and his magnificence that we see in creation. There's more that God reveals about himself than just that. Look at verse 2. The NIV quotes Isaiah saying, "Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being," declares the Lord. As far as I know, from the Hebrew, God's not asking a question here, which the NIV seems to suggest. In his mind, our opinion of what we think God is not up for debate. Rather, he's making a statement, which, once again, the New Living Translation picks up with these words: "My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken." In these words, not only do we see the glory and the magnificence of God, but we also see another aspect of his being that should greatly impact our attitude toward him, which is his sovereign rule and his authority. Let me ask a question. Even though most, if not all of us in this room, acknowledge the existence of God, yet how sovereign is he? And how much authority do you think he actually has? In your mind, is God a being who stands far off in the distance, minding his own business and showing very little, if any, business towards you? Or is God a being whose sovereign rule and authority is so much a part of the fabric of our lives that he's involved in even the smallest details, working them out in our lives for his glory and for our good? This is really a tough question. Why? Because once again, how we choose to answer that greatly impacts our attitude toward God and life itself. Yet for Isaiah, this isn't even an issue. For Isaiah, God's hand, which made all things, is clearly understood as being thoroughly involved in the details of life. In fact, of the 13 times this phrase, "my hand," is used in Isaiah, in every one of them, it's a reference to God's direct involvement in the affairs of life and creation. And this raises another question. So if God is actively, sovereignly involved in the details of my life, and my life isn't going well, what should that tell us about God? Listen to these words from Scotty Smith from his book, Unveiled Hope. "There are no accidents or coincidences for the people of God, just God's loving, if sometimes hard to accept, providences. Coming to accept and rejoice in the sovereignty of God has been a lifelong struggle of mine, beginning with the death of my mom in a car wreck when I was only 11 years old. It just made no sense to me that God would leave me motherless just as I was beginning this precarious adolescent years. I lamented it then, I lament it now. But God has indeed proven to me that his name is Redeemer. I have to learn this lesson over and over," Scotty writes. Listen to this. "But oh, the despair that would fill my soul if I did not believe with every fiber of my being that God loves and that he is in control. Thank God there is an occupied throne in heaven." Does that answer your question? Is that how we view God as we go throughout our days? In the midst of our trials and struggles of life, do we see God as loving, even in the hard-to-accept providences of life? Or have we already resigned ourselves to thinking that God has left the building, leaving behind an unoccupied throne, and us with the worries of the world on our shoulders that weigh us down and will eventually crush us? If the latter is how we think and feel, then we are no better than the atheist and the skeptic. In fact, we're probably worse because they at least are willing to be consistent in their thinking, even if they're wrong. But on the other hand, if we continue to believe that God is loving, sovereign, and rules with authority over creation, even in the midst of our trials and struggles that make little or no sense to us, how should we respond to a God like that? Isaiah tells us in the second half of verse 2, which we'll sum up this way, our attitude before a holy God results in humility. After declaring the glory and the magnificence of God and his sovereign rule and authority, which are seen in his elaborate masterpiece that we call creation, in verse 2, Isaiah quotes God as saying something that should stop us all in our tracks as we consider not only how we view God as we relate to him, but more importantly, how we view ourselves as we stand before this holy God. Look at what God says through the prophet Isaiah. But this is the one to whom I will look. Now let's stop there for a second and look closely at these words. For in them, God, in effect, turns to each of us as the creator of the universe, looks us right in the face, and tells us firsthand what our attitude should be as we stand before him. But it's more than just that. These words are not just the rantings of an out-of-control parent telling their kid how they need to change their attitude so that it reflects honor and respect that that parent is due, which, of course, once again, is a hypothetical situation. Rather, I believe these words reflect more the thoughts of a loving, sovereign creator who desires to give a true perspective on life and how it really works, especially as it relates to what he has created being us. In effect, these words are meant to be for each of us a reality check or a gut check, so that we don't go on with business as usual, but rather stop and reevaluate where we are in relationship to our Creator. And the ramifications for how we choose to respond will have a huge impact in every area of our lives. But here's the question. How often do we give serious thought to the fact that God is looking at us? When you're heading to work and are stuck on 128, does the thought even pop in your mind that God's watching you? When you're struggling in your mind and soul to try to figure out how to help your kid realize that the world doesn't revolve around just them, are you aware of God's gaze? As we struggle, waiting to hear if that job interview that we just went through will be the one, do you know that you're being watched? To me, how we answer these questions is paramount. Why? Because God is watching. In fact, there's a Latin term that I was reminded of recently that best describes this, which is the phrase coram Deo. What does it mean? Here's what R.C. Sproul says about it. The idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. The phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. And this begs the question, as we live under the gaze of God, what should our attitude be? In one word, humility. Listen again to what God says. But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humility. That's a word that we all want to own, but we aren't sure we want to go through what it's going to cost to get. In fact, as we go throughout our days, though our attitude might not be as self-centered as millionaire mogul Ted Turner when he said, "If I only had a little humility, I'd be perfect." We probably do reflect more the thoughts of the English biographer and poet Edith Sitwell when she said, "I have often wished I had time to cultivate humility, but I'm too busy thinking about myself." Oftentimes, we are too busy thinking about ourselves. And what's worse is that what we think most of the time is wrong. For most of us, me included, we either think too highly of ourselves or just the opposite. We see ourselves as having little or no value at all. But how should we think? We need to think in terms of how God sees us, which is what? As sinful, prideful, broken people who are struggling the best they can to make life work in a world that's broken because of our wanting to be God. This is our reality. And it seeps into every cranny, nook, and crevice of our lives. And it's for that reason that God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us what he's looking for. Because how we are currently doing life isn't working. So what are we supposed to do then? Three things: acknowledge, admit, and respond. First, we have to acknowledge the glory and the magnificence and sovereign authority and rule of our Creator. He's in control, not us. It means trusting our very lives, as well as our kids, our jobs, and our future with God, whether good or bad, resting in his sovereignty, knowing that he's good, even when we can't see it. Second, we have to admit that we are broken people who have been and still are greatly impacted by sin on a daily basis. That's what Isaiah means by the word contrite. It literally means in the Hebrew to be worn or bruised, crippled or beaten down. And that's what we are as a result of sin. We need to take off our mask and show our faces. We need to stop trying to pretend that we're a sanitized, perfect, sinless, whitewashed church and realize we're probably more like the AA meeting where people come just as they are with their addictions, pain, agendas, and frustrations to admit that life isn't working and to seek a cure. And finally, we have to respond. How? In humility. By letting go of our desires to play God and instead submitting ourselves to the one true and living God with reverence and awe, relying solely on his word, once again in humility, which has the power to save our souls. And what will be the end result? Listen to these closing words by Puritan Thomas Brooks from the book Voices from the Past. The humble soul will bless God under misery as well as under mercy. When God frowns as when he smiles. When he takes as when he takes as when he gives, under crosses and losses as under blessings and mercies. The humble believer looks through all secondary causes and sees the hand of God. He lays his hand upon his heart and sweetly sings, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The language of the humble soul is, "If it is your will that I should be in darkness, I will bless you. If it is your will that I should be again in light, I will bless you. If it is your comfort to me, I will bless. If you afflict, I will bless. If you make me poor, I will bless. If you make me rich, I will bless. In all these things, may the name of the Lord be blessed as we live every day, coram Deo, before the face of a sovereign, majestic, and glorious Creator in humility. And through it all, may He alone receive all the glory." Amen. If you would, please rise as we sing our closing hymn.